man, isn't God good? Amen. You can open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Just a few verses this morning, verses 10 to 13. The message is titled, Waiting for More Than Ashes. Mark has been in 2 Peter for a long time, and Lord willing, he'll be back with us this week. He sent me pictures of his large mammals he has brought to a demise. So he got a bull elk, and then the next picture I scrolled to, John Mark got a little doe. And so that made the doe look really cute next to the bull elk, you know. But I've heard that the doe meat is really good eating, so I guess he'll be happy that. I've not heard whether Kevin White shot an animal yet. And so I don't know, depending on where you land on the animal thing, you can either pray that he does or doesn't, and you can deal with that. But no, we've been in this book, 2 Peter. And Mark has helped us to view this as the last will and testament of Peter. Words to read shortly before Peter will be killed. He'll actually be crucified upside down for his faith in Jesus Christ. My wife asked me last week to make sure that there was a PowerPoint up here, so if it's distracting to you, you don't have to look, but she said that that would be helpful for tracking with the message. And I'm going to tell you where we're going this morning. Peter's going to answer for us two big questions. One is, what is it going to be like at the end of time when Christ returns? What's going to happen at the end, just before the final judgment? And so Peter's going to wrestle with that. And then second is, how do we wait well for that day? These are the two things that Peter is going to talk about in this last chapter of his last letter. But first, a story. Go back with me to December of 2008. Now, I don't know where you were, but I was in an elevator with a beautiful young woman. And it was Megan, just so you don't get worried or nothing. And we were ascending the elevator to the top story of the Hyatt Regency Hotel in downtown Indianapolis. On the top floor, they have a revolving restaurant called the Eagle's Nest. And I had worked it out with the restaurant manager that he opened up the place just a few minutes early. And let me tell you, I was so nervous. I had this thing in my pocket that was round with a rock on top in a little box. And I just had been looking forward to proposing to Megan for months. And this was it. I was moments away from asking this woman to be my wife. Now, you know, four kids later, she says yes in the story, just a spoiler alert. But I this moment, I don't know what she's going to say. I'm hoping she says yes. I'm hoping that, you know, some of the stuff the manager and I had talked about are in place and that I can get something out of my mouth intelligent, you know. And we come out and the place is dark and she's kind of, What's going on here? And as we kind of turn a corner to come into the main area, they've lit hundreds of candles for us and are playing some of our favorite music. And at this point, Megan's kind of gaping at the candles, but she's no dummy. She knows something's up. And so I get down on one knee, and let me tell you, I had this long speech rehearsed. I didn't get through any of it. I'm so nervous. I think I got out, Megan, I love you. Will you marry me? That's all I had, you know. But man, all it takes is about 3 seconds of courage. Now when I'm down there, I feel like an eternity is going between when I ask the question with the little ring open and when she answers. She says it couldn't have been more than 10 seconds. But I was so looking forward to this moment that it just stretched on and on. And yes, she said, yes, we enjoyed some prime rib. It was delicious. We have four kids. I made a mistake. I said in the first service we have five. I don't think I was being prophetic, but we just have four, only four of them. So, but the point of that is I want you in your mind to go to a moment where you're just so looking forward to it. It had been building for months or maybe years. And I want to tell you that as Christians, the return of Christ should pale everything, even that proposal, by comparison. And in other words, we should be so looking forward to the return of Christ. We're like a man down on one knee who just can't wait to hear her say yes. If you are able, I invite you to stand with me just in honor of the Lord and His Word as we read 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. God's Word says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's pray. God, thank You that in Your providence and in Your grace, You've chosen to reveal the most important things to us, to call us to a complete trust of You, living each day as if we are entirely Yours. And I pray that that's exactly what You would do this morning, that You'd use Your words again to draw us to You and to change us and make us like Christ. Jesus, I pray right now that if You would touch each of us in the way that we most need to hear from You this morning. And I ask this to the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, just three little chapters in 2 Peter, and he is writing to encourage Christians to stay the course all the way to the end, just as he is about to face. And in the very beginning, his reasoning goes something like this: here's why you should stay firm walking with Christ to the end, because Jesus is both our Savior and our God. That comes out of the very first verse of this little book, that Jesus is divine. And so when Jesus promises that those of us who follow Him faithfully all the way to the end will be saved, He's got the power to back up that promise. He is God. And then he goes on in verse 11 of chapter 1 to remind us that not only is Jesus our God and Savior, but He is our Lord and Savior. That is, He's King. There will come a day where every knee will bow, and today my knee bows before King Jesus, and I hope yours does too. And so there's just no reason to give in to chapter 2, the false teachers. The false teachers were peddling different kinds of heresy, mostly focused on some form of a lesser Christ. Either He wasn't fully God, He wasn't fully man, you didn't have to submit to His lordship. And this also led to them preaching a form of immorality, counting it so much pleasure that they would revel in the daytime. The false teaching then combined heresy and immorality. And you might ask, well, why would any Christian fall for something so foolish? It's because they mixed enough truth to make the lies believable. And so Peter is writing this, begging the church not to tolerate this kind of false teaching that turns away from the Jesus of the Bible. And then last week, if you remember, Peter hit kind of the epitome of the folly, and that was the idea that because the world has existed in pretty much the same state since the beginning, and because Jesus has not yet returned, He's not going to. He's not coming back. God is either asleep or dead. And that was the folly Peter exposed last week and wanted the church to know, that it's not that God is lazy, it's not that God is dead, it's that God is patient and merciful, not wanting any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. God was patient then and is now, so that today is still true, because He wants all men to hear that there is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Well, today, first we're going to wrestle with this question: what will happen at the end of time? Because that's the follow-up to this question. God has been patient, but the end is going to come. And it's a good thing to ask this question and listen to the Bible. What exactly is it going to be like? Look with me back in verse 10. It said there that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. There are many good translations in English of the Bible. This one hits the nail on the head for dealing with the Greek the best way in this passage. So let's break down this image for a second. First off, it's as if Peter has just thrown a hand grenade on our picture of what's going to happen at the end, right? It's pure chaos. There's noise and burning and dissolving and melting. That word there where it says will pass away with a roar, that's a noise word that's used of things like the swish of an arrow, the rumbling of thunder, the crackle of flames, the scream of the lash, the rushing of mighty waters, and the hissing of a serpent. It's as if Peter has taken all kinds of horrible and terrifying noises and rolled them into one and said, that's what it's going to sound like when Christ returns to bring about the final judgment. And then there's a debate among translators in verse 10 on the word heavenly bodies. Some of your Bibles will say elements. Heavenly bodies is probably the better translation there. This is to say that what happens at the end is the sky or the atmosphere or perhaps even the universe will be radically changed, including heavenly bodies like the sun, moon, and stars, because God is coming for judgment. And everything that could possibly hide us from that judgment is going to be removed. Sky, sun, moon, all removed. And even the experience on this earth is going to be one of radical and chaotic transformation, like a demolition project on planet Earth. This is how Isaiah spoke about this same phenomena. He said, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. That's Isaiah 34, verse 4. Thus, I do not think elements is the better translation there, because Peter doesn't seem to be teaching that every atomic particle will be split. Instead, he seems to be teaching a radical type of transformation. Remember the Etch-a-Sketch, how you could wipe it clean? Same kind of thing, just a lot more chaotic and a lot more noisy. God is wiping everything clean in this chaotic and noisy mess. This is two verses of what was revealed to John in Revelation 8. This is verse 7 and 12 from Revelation 8. There followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And then verse 12, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened. Jesus also talked about this chaos, especially starting in the heavens when he said, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be radically shaken. There's a few reasons that this is helpful. These events, if Jesus and Isaiah and Peter and John meant what they wrote and were inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? This is not something that mankind can bring about. Now, I'm not saying that there might not be a terrible war at some point with terrible weapons of mass destruction, but we, praise God, cannot bring about the overturning of the entire universe. That's a God-sized task. And so these events that we're reading are not just veiled attempts at describing a nuclear weapon. They are talking about the end, when the God who created all heavens and all earth, comes back and radically transforms existence to make it into a new heavens and new earth. And that's the point for us, right? Because this world as we know it is going to be chaotically transformed, we shouldn't live for this earth, but for the next one. Right? Everything as we know it is going to be so changed that it would be foolish to only live for the things of this world. Jesus again says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This made me question this week, what exactly am I living for? I mean, am I living for the next 90 years or the next 90 trillion years? And how do I know? One of my favorite authors, Randy Alcorn, contrasts it like this. He says, living for the things of this earth only is, from God's perspective, like living for a tiny dot, just a pinprick. Because from God's perspective, that's all 100 to 120 years, just a dot. Whereas living for the things of heaven is like a line stretching on forever and ever. And Alcorn will say over and over again, live for the line, not for the dot, not for the things that are going to be radically changed. So when you go for a job interview, are you thinking about, you know, is this job going to be good for me, say, for my retirement? Or are you thinking about, will this job prepare me for life on the new heavens and new earth? Or when you choose things to spend your money on, if you're like Meg and I, we're starting to think, okay, Christmas is coming up, we're budgeting, what are we going to get the kids, things like that. Are we spending that money that God has entrusted to us thinking, will this be fun now and for the next 100 years, or will this really prepare us for the next life? Wow. When you are anxious, do you get anxious only because something in this life is not working? Or do you get anxious because you're concerned about things that will affect your eternity? Christian, I had to wrestle with, we are just made for more than the next Amazon package, the next sale, whether it Black Friday or Red Thursday or Cyber Monday or whatever. We're made for more than the PlayStation 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 and more for the things that we can touch and grasp and that look so good. We are made for eternity. We're made to crave that home, that heavenly home where we will dwell forever with God. And we're supposed to reorient our life as if that's the home we're made for. You want to hear just a little bit about a real home? And if you say no, well, tough, you're going to hear it anyway. This is the preview we get from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He's dwelling with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You just imagine for a minute living on a combined heaven-earth where God reigns as king and society works as it should because God is the king. And I mean, you imagine this. You've never really seen a mountain landscape like you're meant to until you see it on the new heavens and new earth. You've seen some pretty mountains, but you've never been blown away like you will when God reveals His eternal home for us. You think about, you might have seen some incredible animal life, but you've never seen the most beautiful until you've seen it on the new heavens and new earth where God reigns as King. We're supposed to reorient our life and live for that world. Most of us, sadly, we live kind of like the man on the boat whose job it was to polish the brass. We may be great at polishing the brass. In fact, this man focused especially on the brass doorknob going to the captain's quarters. And that brass doorknob was shiny and incredible. And what he didn't realize is the ship was going down. And so he had a nicely polished brass doorknob on a sinking ship. And that's what it looks like if all of our hope, all of our dreams are in the things of this world. And so, because everything on this world is going to be radically transformed, we are to live for the new heaven and new earth. But that prompts the honest question, what does it look like now to live and to wait well for the new heavens and new earth? And praise the Lord, Peter answers that question. Look with me back in verses 11 and 12. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Now, if you have a pen or pencil, there are two word pairs that you should circle. First, you should circle the pair holiness and godliness in verse 11. And second, you should circle the pair waiting for and hastening in verse 12. Holiness means being set apart from sin so you can be devoted to God. In the Christian life, it's the putting off of our old sinful desires and our old selves before Jesus Christ. Godliness means like God in thought, in word, in deed, in character. In the Christian life, it's the putting on the new man redeemed after the image of Jesus Christ. And so together, to be holy and godly is both the Christian putting off her old desires, being renewed in the spirit of her minds, and putting on the very character of God by the Spirit's power. Now the second word pair where it says waiting, that includes eagerly expecting, being joyfully prepared for something in the future that we're just sure is going to come. And hastening entails bringing something about by a special effort. So then to wait and to hasten, this means the Christian's hope is so strong in the coming of Christ that she reorients not only her priorities, but her relationships for the return of Christ and for eternity, and that she both makes the waiting joyful and shorter. The point for us is that God is bringing this world to an end, and He wants us to be ready for the next one. Now, when I hear the admonition from Peter to wait for the day of God, I am picturing in my mind that first trip to the DMV before I knew that you could make an appointment. Now, if believing that Jesus is not going to return is the epitome of folly, then not making an appointment at the DMV is like the penultimate folly, right? You should just never go to the DMV without an appointment because you're going to wait for a long time. You're going to sit in a chair with like hundreds of other people. And when they finally call your number, you're just going to have to give them a lot of money and you're not going to get anything for it, right? You just, okay, you have permission to drive your car, right? That's about what it is. Just hours of waiting for something you're not looking forward to. And praise God, that's not what Peter means when he says we should wait for the day of the Lord. Instead, the image is more like my kids over the last week. They know that we're leaving on Tuesday for a beautiful cabin in the mountains of North Georgia. And they've been packed and ready to go for like 10 days. They have their bags packed. And this was Aliyah this week. She said, Daddy, can we just talk again about where we're going to sleep? And I said, you want to talk about where we're going to sleep at the cabin? Yeah. Okay, we can talk about it. You're going to sleep here. She's just so looking forward to this trip. She'd like to talk about where we're going to sleep. She's got her bags packed. She can't help speaking about it. She's all smiles. That's the kind of waiting that Peter says we should have for the day of Christ's return. And it couldn't be a bigger difference. And so check yourself for just a minute. Are you looking forward to Christ's return like a little kid looking forward to a vacation. I mean, if you got your bags packed, you can't help talking about it. Your priorities have changed because you're so sure this is going to happen. Now, in verse 12, the other word there is hastening the coming of the day of God. And we have to wrestle with this one a little bit because good Christians differ in what they think this means. Some think this means you, by living a godly life, make the wait for Christ's return seem shorter. It makes it seem like it goes faster. This would be like being at the DMV and bringing a really good book so that you're just engrossed in what you're reading and then all of a sudden your number is called. Or you show up to the DMV without the appointment, but so does your friend and she forgot to make an appointment too. And so you just have a great conversation and before you know it, your number is called. In other words, some Christians think that hastening the day of God means it seems faster to me. And I would agree that living a godly life will make the wait go better. But I think hasten in God's beautiful mystery means more than just seems faster, but actually is faster. What if God in His control of all things set the day of Christ's return more on the basis of quality than chronology? In other words, what if He had in mind there were certain things that would happen and then the end would come, not as much an idea of the date is going to be X, 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 X. Listen in Revelation 6, when Jesus is asked by the martyrs here when the end will be, listen to Jesus' response. First, John hears the martyrs ask God, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then John hears God's response. He doesn't give a specific time. Listen to what God says. "They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." What if John and Peter are right and that living a bold witness for Jesus Christ can indeed hasten the very day of God? I mean, such that once the final faithful witness's blood has been spilled, that's when Jesus will come back. That would put an immense importance on being a faithful witness today. Now, I have sat in plenty of sermons. I was raised in the church. They couldn't find another baby, and I was born in November, and so I was baby Jesus when I was like 7 weeks old, curly-haired, white baby Jesus, you know. So a little off, I imagine, but In church, right, you'll hear sometimes, "Hey, you need to be faithfully witnessing for Christ." And I know because I've felt the feeling before of, "Yeah, but you don't know me." And I have felt the debilitating fear that I am such a hypocrite. Who am I to try to lead someone else to Christ? Because here's what happens, right? There is an enemy of both God and us, Satan, the devil, and he's got this two-pronged attack. First, what he'll love to do is lure us into sin. And then he'll throw accusations in our face. Have you ever felt like I have for some of these lies that lead us into sin? Sin's not that big a deal. It's just a little fun. Or if it feels good, do it. God wouldn't want you to deny your true feelings. Or, "Your life has been so stressful, you deserve to try a little sin. God will understand." Or, "God knows you're only human, that's why there's grace." Or, how about this one? "This isn't really a sin. Many have realized this is a gray area. Maybe this past week you gave in to a lie like that, and then you heard the follow-up accusation like this, 'I know who you are. You are a sinner. You're not a real Christian.' Maybe you've heard this one. If others knew what you did, they would reject you. Face it, you're a fake. You know what God's word says will happen to people like you, right? You're going to burn. You have no right to talk to anyone about repentance and faith. Look at you, a failure dressing up like a Christian. How can you, with your past, amount to anything? In the face of all this, Peter's words come to us like just a sweet fragrance and anointing oil. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And Peter is not saying here, hey, shape up, you do it by yourself, make yourself holy and godly. No, he's saying you need to embrace who God has declared you to be in Jesus Christ. You see, it's in Jesus Christ, in our union with Christ, that our identity changes and that sin no longer defines us. It's in Jesus Christ, in our union with Him, that we are declared righteous by the only judge who matters. It's in Jesus Christ and in Him alone that we can say to Satan, sure, we're sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. And it's in Jesus Christ that we are being transformed into the very image of Jesus. And it's in Jesus Christ that we will one day be entirely set free from sin. Brothers and sisters, if you have come to a point where you've trusted in Jesus and in Jesus alone for forgiveness, if you have put all your weight on Him as your Lord and Savior, then you are in Jesus Christ. You died. You rose. You are a new creation. And that is how you are going to embrace the work of the Holy Spirit to make you holy and godly for the rest of your life. You're not going to do it by saying, if I just try harder, if I just give it a little more effort, then I can be what Peter tells me I got to be. No, be done with that, please. And if you hear nothing else, if you're here this morning and you've never come to that leap of faith where you just put it all on the line in Jesus' hands, then I invite you to do that this morning. For the rest of you, there is a good question that comes up of, okay, I've trusted in Jesus Christ, I've put my weight on Him, but what does it look like for me to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as I become holy and godly? That's an excellent question. What does it actually look like to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to become holy and godly? Real quick in closing, I'm going to hit five words for you. The first, in terms of this thing called sanctification, is we must submit to God. Submission. This is the first step of holiness. Do you know that because we are all sinful people, that not only do we do bad things, but we want bad things? That there is something about our fallen nature that our minds and our hearts both think, reason, and crave things which are not good for us. In other words, we can have really strong feelings that are really wrong. And we come to the Bible, and there's this intersection between what I feel and what the Bible says. And if you want to grow in holiness, it's going to come like saying, God, I don't get this, but I'm going to go with Your word over my feelings. I'm going to let Your word trump. And this is what Paul means when he says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. This is the first step, submission to Jesus' lordship as we read God's word. The second is severing. The severing is a violent word, right? Cutting something off. This is the picture Jesus gives of how we should treat our sin. Too often times, if we're honest about it, right, we don't cut off sin and we don't cut it out of our life. We toy with it. We treat sin like a pet. Have you ever, you know, repented by basically putting sin metaphorically in a lockbox or putting it in your garage? You know, it's kind of away from you, but it's close enough where you can get it again when you want it. You haven't made any real changes. You just cease for a little bit until you want it again. And I'm telling you, I was there for too long. That's not repentance. Repentance is drastic. It is not treating sin like a pet, but a hornet's nest. I mean, none of us would take a hornet's nest, put it in a box, and give it to someone and say, Merry Christmas, right? We take a hornet's nest and we kill it. We destroy it. We're done with it. In the first service, I talked about snakes, and some people were like, I like snakes, so now it's a hornet's nest. You only like snakes, I think you should kill them too. But the hornet's nest, nobody said they liked the hornet's nest, so we can stick with that. Get rid of it, right? Put it to death. Be done. There's many of us who probably need to look at our movie collections and break some movies in half and chuck them. Or to do that with some CDs that as we listen or watch these things, they lead us into temptation and sin. There's some of us that may even need to evaluate some friendships we've held on to, that the friendships only lead us down a road to destruction, and we need to step away because God calls us to the joy of holy living. Paul also says that to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So holiness includes submitting, it includes severing, and it includes smashing. All right, little kids should like these words. These are good words. But smashing, not like what Ezra does when the girls are trying to build with Legos. Smashing, in this case, the idol that's behind the sin in our hearts. I want you to picture for a second, you are out on a boat, and this is a cool day. You have been tasked with killing a shark, and you're given a harpoon gun. And you see the shark's fin coming around the boat. Now, if you take aim at that fin and you nail it, I mean, shoot right through that fin, will that shark die? No, you're just going to have made him madder, right? He'll probably go bite someone else tomorrow because he's got a harpoon in his fin. If you're going to kill the shark, you've got to aim beneath the surface where all of its vital organs are. And that's the way it is with holiness in terms of having victory over sin. There is for each of us an idol that's claiming the throne of our hearts when we sin. We're asking something to be the God of our life and take care of our perceived problem. And that's what needs to be smashed. Transparently, in late high school, early college, I had a big struggle with the sin of pornography. And the idol behind it was autonomy. I wanted to be in charge of my own life, my own body, my own pleasure. And until I realized this was the idol, this was the thing I was worshiping as God, I kept failing over and over again because I was just shooting a fin. I'd change behavior for a little bit and I'd fall right back into it. I had to give my whole heart over to God and allow Him to smash that idol. And I'll tell you, for me, what it took was opening up and being real with some other Christians, being vulnerable enough to say, I need help. When I did, I found out every single guy struggled with the exact same thing. And we helped carry one another as we watched the Holy Spirit smash that idol. That's living in holiness. Living in godliness looks like savoring and serving. Christian, we can submit to Jesus' lordship, we can sever from sin, we can even allow the Holy Spirit to smash our idols, but our hearts are gonna cling to something. And we've got to direct our hearts towards somebody worth worshiping. If we don't, we'll just swap sins for something else. So that's why we've got to train our hearts to savor or enjoy or treasure God above all else. You can do this in any number of ways to savor God. I love that beautiful combination of meditating on the Psalms and listening to rich Christian music as my thoughts are lifted to who God is and what He's done. There is joy in enjoying God. In just pausing long enough for you to remember how good, how big, how loving, how caring, how faithful, how real God is. And God means for us to, as we grow in godliness, as we grow in enjoying Him, serve one another. If you were to think about all of what makes God great, so many of the things, love and patience and mercy and faithfulness, involve some kind of a relationship. And so if we're going to grow to be like God, we just can't do that by ourselves. All right? I can't become a very loving person alone. I can't be super patient by myself. I can't have mercy on only myself. To grow in godliness requires a Christian community, brothers and sisters practicing godliness with one another. So think about it. If we are meant to love one another, to be patient with one another, to forgive one another, to show generosity to one another, to pray for one another, to help one another, to care for one another, then we need one another. We need to be part of the body of Christ in such a way that we recognize, I need you and you need me, because we help one another grow in godliness. This is how we look forward to Christ's return, like a little kid looks forward to a vacation. And you catch this? Turning away from sin, putting it off, turning to God, becoming like Him, expressing love for God and serving one another. This is how we sit on the edge of our seats for Christ's return and live for the new heavens and new earth. Rosaria Butterfield has written a book called Openness Unhindered. And in this book, she opens up about her conversion to Christ. She was an open lesbian for 10 years. She even taught at Syracuse University as the lead professor of queer theory. And then God got a hold of her. And through 2 years of reading the Bible and having godly and loving Christians in her life, she became a Christian and turned from that lifestyle. Even though she would say this was such a part of who she was, she came to realize that God had more than what her feelings said. And she will say in her book that it is a daily struggle not to let her sin or the accusations of Satan define her. And so for Rosaria, the submitting and the severing and the smashing and the savoring and the serving looks like this. This is the conversation she has with Satan. To my accuser, I say, "You're right about the depths of my sin. You're more right than you know. I am guilty of all that and so much more. And you are right that God's punishment for what I have done is death. But here's what you do not know. You don't seem to know Romans 6, 3 to 11, another passage on our union with Jesus. You do not seem to know what this passage means. Because of my union with Christ, I was put on trial. I was taken into custody. I was spat on and stripped naked. I was thrashed with metal whips by Pontius Pilate. I was tortured. I was crucified. And every time I embrace the means of grace, every time I read the Word of God and it convicts me of sin, and every time I respond to God's wisdom in repentance and confession of sin, every time I worship God and partake of Christ's body and blood, I am risen from the tomb and resurrected into the light by the power of Jesus Christ Himself, who declares to me that there is no condemnation for me any longer, because I'm clothed in His righteousness by the power of His resurrection. The risen Christ in whom I stand declares to you, Satan, that you no longer have any claim on me." And she says, "I have to have this conversation with Satan every day." The point is, if you're not a Christian, you're not ready for the end. And you don't have this identity and union that comes with Jesus Christ to help you be holy or godly. There's no way to be holy and godly apart from taking that leap and putting your whole weight on Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you a brief few moments to do that. For those of you who are Christians, you might need a little bit of time just to spend in prayer. You might benefit from being able to pray and confess your sin. You can do that by yourself. You can do that with another trusted Christian. You can do that with me if you'd like. You might be a Christian who has come to this church several times, and we're so glad you're here, but you've never taken the leap and joined this church, made this your covenant home. And to you, I'd say, Christians are easier for Satan to pick off alone. There is so much strength when it comes to having a body that loves you, that prays for you, and that you love us and you pray for us. And I'd invite you to take your next leap and join this church as part of this body. Whatever God's leading you to do, be ready to obey. Let's pray. God, thank you again for your love for us, Jesus. You didn't have to reveal any of this to us. You could have just made your coming a total surprise and us be totally unprepared. But you want us ready. And Jesus, I'm convicted of just not having your perspective on how deadly and destructive sin is. Would you not let me toy with it, but help me put it to death? And for each of us here, God, would you help us to serve one another as we look forward to your return? I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know you, Jesus, as the Savior and Lord that you are, would you do that special work on their heart right now and give them that moment where they put their full weight on you? If there's other decisions that need to be made, Jesus, speak to each of us as we need to hear from you. And I ask this, please, in your name. Amen.